Well, I want to say thank you for all of you who prayed for our trip to India. Glad to be back and eventually, hopefully, back on in this time zone. That'll be wonderful. Jeff Connor and his medical team are just coming back today. They stayed another week after I left, and so we can continue praying for them. I'm sure Shelley is on her way to the airport, anxious to see Jeff after he's been gone for 19 days. We're going to report on that trip in a couple of weeks. We're going to finish our series on the church that we're right in the middle of with a message on global outreach. So we're going to report on India then. I look forward to sharing with you about the trip. You know, speaking of India, you know, wherever you go in the world and work with Christians, there's various things that are culturally challenging. And I had something unique happen to me when I was there, not this trip, but the previous trip in October. I was teaching for the Nepali Gorkhali Baptist Churches Association, a leadership conference, and a question came up during one of our sessions about alcohol and whether or not Christians are allowed to drink alcohol. So I was speaking, of course, through a translator, and I gave a long explanation, you know, of my view, what the Bible has to teach about alcohol, and Deepak was translating for me. And later on, he confessed something to me, which As far as I know, this has never happened before. Maybe it has, and they just haven't told me. But he told me that he actually changed what I said in the translation. And I just said, I can't believe you did that, you know. And he was laughing, and he said, yeah, because what I said was that the Bible does not strictly prohibit the consumption of alcohol, but it speaks very seriously against drunkenness. And what he told them was, Christians are not allowed ever to touch any alcohol at all. And so I asked him, I said, why did you do that? And he said, well, in our culture, that's such a sensitive topic amongst Christians that I just didn't want to deal with it. I didn't want to get into it. And I said, okay, but, you know, I thought about that when I thought about this message, because if their primary issue in their culture is alcohol, I think our primary issue in our culture amongst Christians particularly is money. And so I'm going way out on a cultural limb this morning, and that's what I'm going to speak on. I'm going to be teaching what the Bible has to say about money generally and about giving specifically. And obviously, for me to personally address this issue is awkward because I receive my salary from the money that's given in the offering on Sunday morning. But we're in the middle of a series on the church, and it's critical that we address this issue. Because every week at a certain time in the service, you know, we ask the ushers to come to the front and we pass a basket and we all have the opportunity to take some of the money we've earned and to contribute it to the practical needs of this fellowship. By the way, if you are curious to see how that money is spent, you know, out on the information table out here, there's a set of our bylaws, and part of those bylaws is the six-month budget for 2007. So if you want to know how your offerings get used, you can go there. Are you looking for somebody, Janet? That's all right. The Ganskys. Okay. Must be needed in the children's ministry. All right. That'd make it easy for you there. No, that's no problem. In fact, I thought what might be fun this morning is maybe like at 25 after, we can see who comes in the door, you know, an hour late. With the startled look on their face. Wow, everybody's here already. So, you know, we pass a basket here at our church. Some churches use pledge cards. You know, some churches put a box in the back and just say that people can give as they choose. But regardless of the methods, churches depend on the donations of the members for their income. You know, we don't receive any government grants. You know, there's no corporate donors. We're not making, you know, a large profit on the donut ministry. And every program, every facility cost, every salary cost is paid 100% through our donations. So, you know, despite the cultural challenge, we need to make sure we understand God's prescription for His organization, for the church. And we need to understand the implications for our own lives personally, and we need to especially consider the bigger picture regarding money in general. So in order to do this, I'm going to ask and attempt to answer three questions. The first question is giving God's method to support His work? Is giving God's method? Is that the way He wants to support His work? And if so, then how much should I give? And then thirdly, why did God choose this method in the first place? Now, this is going to be a bit of a whirlwind, you know, especially on the first two points. And if you're a note taker, I'd suggest taking that note sheet out of your bulletin and getting ready. Just jot things down that you can study on your own later. In fact, we're going to look at a lot of different scripture passages. I've just pasted them right into my message here because it's too much to flip back and forth, and it might be easier for you as well just to listen. And there is only one passage I'm going to ask us all to turn to together, and that'll be towards the end of the message. Now, I know this is kind of risky, especially to have so much content in one message and so many different verses, but I'm going to do this for two reasons. First of all, because I think for a lot of you, some of the stuff I'm going to talk about, especially in the first two points, is going to be review. And secondly, because I wanted to make sure that we had adequate time to really dwell on the stuff that we're going to cover as part of the third point. Okay, so you ready? Let's pray one more time. Father, we do want to come to you, Lord, and ask you to give us a supernatural ability through your Holy Spirit, which dwells within us, to hear and to understand your word, and, Lord, to make application for ourselves personally. Would you open our minds to understand what's being taught and open our hearts to receive it? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so our first question is giving God's method to support his work. Now, this might seem kind of obvious, but it's a critical question, especially because there's a basic and overriding truth that we need to understand and have to consider before answering it. Listen to this passage in Psalm chapter 50. This is God talking. "For every beast of the forest is mine," God says, "the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains." There's a dozen other verses that we could point to that say basically the same thing. But the truth that I just wanted to point out from this passage is that God already owns everything. That's a foundational thing that we need to start out with. God already owns everything, but even though he is the rightful owner, he has given us the opportunity to use his stuff, right? To be stewards. And he expects us to use his stuff wisely. Right at the beginning, God blessed Adam and Eve, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Right? Talking about those same categories we just read about in Psalm 50. "Then God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit-yielding seed, and it shall be food for you.'" And then much later, God said to the children of Israel in Leviticus chapter 25, "And remember, the land must never be sold on a permanent basis because it really belongs to me. You are only foreigners and tenants living with me." You know, so just in case there's any doubt, you know, he not only has the cattle on the 1,000 hills, but he owns the hills too. And everything belongs to God, but he's put it temporarily in our care. So we'll try to answer the why of this method under our third point. But we still need to answer the question, is part of our use of God's stuff the practical support of his work? Well, think about the Old Testament laws regarding tithing. You know, most of us are at least familiar with that term, tithing, even though maybe we're not clear on all the details. John Piper writes, "In the Old Testament, God designated one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Levi, to be the tribe that would have the ministry of the tabernacle and the temple. So instead of giving them a portion of the land, God said that these vocational ministers of the tabernacle should live off the tithes of the other 11 tribes. In Numbers 18, 20, and 21, God said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. To the sons of Levi I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service which they perform.'" So while the other 11 tribes were farming or ranching or directly supporting themselves through their labor, the members of the tribe of Levi, who didn't own land, but instead were giving their full-time efforts to ministry, were supported indirectly through this offering. So clearly in the Old Testament, God expected them He expected that the resources that he had entrusted to his people would be used not only for their practical needs, but also to support the work of ministry. So giving, at least in the Old Testament, was God's method for supporting his work. But what about the New Testament? What's the pattern we see in the life of Jesus and in the early church? Well, one interesting passage we can look at is in Luke chapter 8. It's talking about Jesus and his involvement in ministry. It says, soon afterwards, he, Jesus, began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. So saying, these are the kind of things Jesus was involved in. He was going around, he was going from city to city, from village to village, and he was proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and he had his 12 apostles with him. But it goes on to say, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, they were with him as well. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had been cast out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. So, you know, Jesus and his apostles were going around and they had this entourage that were going with them. Besides, I'm sure there was others, besides this group of women, but it's specifically mentioned here that these women were accompanying them in their ministry, and they were supporting them through their private means. They were giving financially for food and whatever else the needs of the ministry were. They were supported through private donations. And then in Luke chapter 10, we see Jesus giving instructions to a group of 72 who are going to go out two by two, kind of as a forerunners to Jesus. He's on his way to these different places. Well, before he gets there, he sends these people out ahead of time, and here's the instructions he gives to them. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. So Jesus is saying, look, you go out into these towns and villages, don't even take a change of clothes. Don't take any money with you. When you get there, greet the people of the house. If they receive you, if they receive your message, and they invite you in, go there and freely receive whatever it is that they have for you, whatever they feed you, whatever they give you to drink. Because as a worker of the gospel, you're worthy of your wages. And in Paul's first letter to Timothy, which we're going to look at again in a few minutes, Paul says directly that the elders, especially those who preach and teach, should be paid for their efforts. Elders of the church, those who work especially, it says, in preaching and teaching, should be paid. In fact, in that passage, he even quotes what Jesus just said to the 72. He says, Paul says, the worker deserves his wages. Even more directly, when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he said bluntly, those who preach the gospel should be paid for it. And as I mentioned, this is review for most of you, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on this point. I'm just setting a foundation for something that I want to cover later in this message. For now, though, let's just consider this the answer to our first question. When we take some of the stuff that God has entrusted to us and we give it back to him to support his work, we are clearly following the biblical pattern. So for those of us who want to submit to ourselves to the Bible's authority, right, the next question is obvious. If that's true, how much should I give? When I was in India this last week, I actually had the opportunity to answer this question. We were doing a leadership conference for a different group. It was for the Tatho Baptist Association. Everybody's a Baptist in Northeast India. And for this last session, we had a time of question and answer. And one of the first questions that came up was this: are Christians required to tithe, or is this strictly an Old Testament concept? So I'll give you my short answer first, what I told them, and then I'll expand on it. I responded by saying that the Old Testament tithe was tied to the priesthood, to the sacrificial system, and to the civil laws of the nation of Israel. Therefore, it is not required for the follower of Jesus. Instead, our giving is based on several spirit-led and spirit revealed principles in the New Testament? That's the short answer. Now, let me give you a few facts that led me to this conclusion. And I also want to try to clear up some confusion that I often hear about tithing. How many of you have heard that term before, by the way, the term tithing, right? It's a relatively common term. I think if you've been at church at all for very long, you've heard it. But how many of you know what it means? What does tithing mean? 10%, right? That's the literal meaning of the Greek and Hebrew words translated tithe in the Bible is the tenth part or 10% of whatever's being discussed. But in our culture, when we typically talk about tithe in church, we're talking about, you know, giving 10% of our income to God. And it's, you know, it's relatively common in our day to hear good, solid Bible teaching churches exhorting us to give 10% of our income to God. Well, I respectfully disagree with that position, and here's why. First, an important fact about tithing. The tithe in the Old Testament was a required agricultural tax. And there are actually three tithes mentioned in the law. The Levitical tithe, that's the one that I already mentioned. This is money that would be set aside by each individual of the different tribes to give to the tribe of Levi. Then there was the festival tithe, another 10% that was required. And there was the poor tithe. Now, this tithe was only given once every 3 years, so the annual cost would only be 3 1/3%. So the Israelites did not give just 10% of their income. In fact, John MacArthur, in his book, God's Plan for Giving, puts those three tithes together, and then he also includes in his calculations the separate involuntary giving that's required in Leviticus 19, the temple tax outlined in Exodus 30 and referred to by Jesus in Matthew chapter 17, the Sabbath year offerings recorded in Exodus 23, and the setting aside of debts required by Deuteronomy chapter 15. According to his calculations, the total amount the Jews would give from their income, both in cash and in agricultural products on an annual basis, was at least 25%. So even if you believe that the principle of the tithe carried over from the Old Testament law to the New Testament believer, which I don't, even if you believe that, you would have to say that giving only 10% would not be consistent, would not be adequate. But more importantly, and the argument that is most compelling to me, is that it's impossible to separate the requirements of tithing from the entire system of the Mosaic Law. And you remember from our study of Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians just a few months back, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have been released from the requirements of the law through Jesus' obedience and his sacrifice. Now, if you weren't here for that series that we did on Galatians, I'd encourage you to listen to those messages. They're available on our website. And the issue in that letter, of course, was circumcision and not tithing. But the concept is the same. We are no longer under the law. We have died to the law. We are now made alive through the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. So, if this is the case, does that mean I don't have to give anything? Well, I would say technically, yes. You do not have to give anything. We are no longer under the law. However, we did just see that it has always been God's pattern and is still God's pattern to support his work through the giving of his people. So again, wanting to be people of the book, wanting to respond in obedience to what we see in the scripture, how does that work for us? What principles can we look to answer this very practical question? How much should we give? And before we look at the specifics, there's one overarching truth, and I've already touched on it, but I want to touch on it again. I want to talk about it again to provide a framework for the rest we're going to talk about. It is this. As New Testament believers, our primary responsibility for giving should be to those who directly contribute to our spiritual growth and health. That should be our priority. Let me give you an example. I mentioned earlier the Paul's letter to Timothy, and here's what he says specifically in 1 Timothy chapter 5. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, And in the context, double honor, he's talking about financial compensation. They're worthy of double honor, especially for those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain. Now there's a humble comparison, right? I'm the ox treading out the grain, apparently. It must have meant something a little more meaningful back then. Okay, and he quotes Jesus and says, the worker deserves his wages. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I referred to this as well. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, in the same way the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, you might remember this from our study. The one who has taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Yes, I think just from these few passages, it's clear that our first priority in giving should be to our local church, the place that we consider to be our home. That is why every week, or almost every week, when we are getting ready to take the offering, right? One of us stands up front and typically we say something like this. This is a time when we receive the offering. If you're a visitor with us, we're just glad you're here, but we don't expect you to give us any money because the offering is for who? For our regular members only. Right? Those of us who call this church home, primarily our responsibility to provide for the needs of this church through our giving, not the responsibility of those who are visiting. You know, Kathy and I make it a habit to set aside an amount each month to this fellowship because it is our home church. And, you know, we do support long-term missionaries, and we do give special gifts for short-term missionaries or other projects, but that is in addition to our first priority, which is this fellowship. So in general, our giving should prioritize a local church. But let's get into more detail. And I want to summarize for you six principles for giving that many see as relevant for the New Testament believer. And I want to give you a scripture reference for each. I'm just going to touch on these. I'm going to give you the scripture, maybe make a few comments, and then keep going. And as I mentioned, it would probably be best for you to write these down and take them home for further study. You can look at the context of the entire passage. Okay, first of all, our giving should be regular and proportional. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. On every Lord's Day, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, the first day of the week on Sunday, each of you should put aside some amount of money in relation to what you have earned. So it's proportional to your prosperity. It's in relation to what you have earned and save it for this offering. Secondly, our giving should be generous, even sacrificial. Paul in Corinthians is also writing to them and referring to the churches of Macedonia who had put together a special offering for the church in Jerusalem who was going through a time of suffering because of famine. And listen to what he says about how the churches in Macedonia responded to this special need. He says, I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, what God in his kindness has done for the churches in Macedonia. Though they have been going through much trouble and hard times, their wonderful joy and deep poverty have overflowed in rich generosity. For I can testify that they gave not only what they could afford, but much more, and they did it of their own free will. Thirdly, I'd say that our giving should be intentional. Paul, when he wrote to the church in Philippi, he mentioned how they specifically set aside money for him as a gift because they saw that need. They were intentional about their giving. They did it not just once, but multiple times. He says, as you know, you Philippians were the only ones who gave me financial help when I brought you the good news and then traveled on from Macedonia. No other church did this. Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent help more than once. That's from Philippians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. I don't know if I mentioned that. And fourth, we should give with right motives. First, with a motive of love. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7 through 9. Paul writes, since you excel in so many ways, now I want you to excel also in this gracious ministry of giving. I'm not saying you must do it, even though the other churches are eager to do it, this is one way to prove your love is real. You know how full of love and kindness our Lord Jesus Christ was, though he was very rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. And we also want to give with the motive of desiring equality among the believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12 through 15. Paul says, if you are really eager to give, it isn't important how much you are able to give. God wants you to give what you have, not what you don't have. Of course, I don't mean you should give so much that you suffer from having too little. I only mean that there should be some equality. Right now you have plenty and can help. Then at some other time they can share with you when you need it. In this way, everyone's needs will be met. Do you remember what the scriptures say about this? Those who gathered a lot had nothing left over, and those who gathered a little had enough. I had the opportunity in the past to administrate a charitable fund that was specifically set up to help people in a church who were going through a temporary time of struggling financially because maybe some tragedy in their family or just a change of circumstance and that kind of thing. And for most people, when you made the offer to them to give them financial help, it was very difficult. It was very awkward. They didn't want to receive it. But I always referred to this scripture, and I'd always say, this is a time where you have a need and other people have an abundance, and they've given to this fund specifically for this purpose. It's to meet your need. Now, there may come a time in the future when you have an abundance. That's an opportunity for you to give to this fund, and it will work in the same way. There'll be equality then among the believers. Fifth, we should give expectantly, with an expectation of a further blessing from God. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And last, number 6, our giving should be cheerful and voluntary. 2 Corinthians 9, 7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Regular giving, generous, intentional, expectant, and voluntary giving, all motivated by love and a desire for equality among the believers. I think that last verse is especially important. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. I think that is the vital issue for the New Testament believer. The New Living Translation says it like this. You must each make up your own mind as to how much you should give. Don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves the person who gives cheerfully. You know, I'm not even going to suggest an amount that you should give. That's between you and God. You know, that's something that Kathy and I have discussed and prayed about many times and asked God to help us understand what he would have us to give. And that's how we made up our minds about how much to put into the offering every month. And I want to encourage you, whether you're individual or a family, to do the same. But let me finish off this section with an admonition, because I kind of set you up for this, because I think we're 180 degrees off when we begin by asking, how much should I give? I actually think that when we gain a proper attitude about money and possessions, we'll ask a very different question. We'll ask this question: how much of God's money should I keep for myself, and how much should I distribute to others? Randy Alcorn, in his book, The Treasure Principle, writes, perhaps God has not prospered me to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. We'll talk about more about that in a minute, because it leads to our final question. Why would God choose this method in the first place? You know, and as I mentioned, I kind of rushed through those first two issues in the first two parts of this message, because I wanted to make sure that we really had adequate time to spend on this point. Why would God set things up like this in the first place? I mean, think about it. If God truly owns everything, right, then he could provide for the needs of his organization, the church, any way he wanted to. Okay, what happened when Jesus was confronted about the need to pay the temple tax? Right? Peter came to him and said, hey, they're asking, how come you haven't paid the temple tax? What did Jesus do? He sent Peter down to the lake, right? Said, Peter, go down to the lake, catch a fish, reach into the fish's mouth, take out the coin, and that coin was enough to pay Jesus' temple tax and Peter's. He covered for both of them. So, you know, it is possible that God could say, every Monday, Rob, you know, you go over to Lake Skinner, bring your fishing out, catch a fish in Lake Skinner. That would truly be a miracle. But catch a fish and reach into the fish's mouth, and that coin will be enough to meet the needs of the church and to pay your family's, you know, needs or whatever. Right? But the way God has chosen to support his organization, the church, was through the voluntary donations of his members, of its members. So when I look at that and think, you know, God obviously has a larger purpose in mind, right? He has the entire universe of resources at his disposal, and instead of, you know, funding his organization that way, instead he says, I'm going to give some of this to you, now I want you to voluntarily give some of it back to me to support this work. So doesn't that kind of say the same thing to you, that God obviously has a larger purpose in mind when he chooses to do things that way? And then what I think of immediately, right, is I think of the lemonade stand. Right? How many of you had a lemonade stand when you were growing up, or your kids have had a lemonade stand sometime? You know, that's the lemonade stand is where, you know, the kid takes $25 worth of his parents' stuff and goes out and on the curb and makes about $4.50, all of which they keep for themselves. And, you know, we want our kids to do that, right? We enjoy the fact that they want to do that because we think there are important life lessons they can learn through that activity that will benefit them later on, right? They'll learn the benefit or the value of hard work instead of just handing them $4.50, right? You know, we lose $20.50 in the deal, but it's more important for us to have them go through the effort of making the money and taking the time because of what they'll learn. They learn the value of savings. You know, hopefully they learn the value of deferred pleasure, right? Our idea when we invest that money isn't that they'll take the $4.50 and go down to 7-Eleven and buy candy with it, right? We want them to put that money aside or use it for a special project or something. We know that money has a potential for good or for harm in their life, and we're willing to make some investments along the way to help them learn and how to learn how to handle money properly. And God obviously uses money to meet our practical needs, but I do not think that's the main reason he entrusts his resources to us. Consider, again, a quote from Randy Alcorn. Throughout the Bible, there are roughly 2,350 verses concerning money. This is roughly twice as many as faith and prayer combined. 15% of everything Jesus said related to money and possessions. He spoke about money and possessions more than heaven and hell combined. In fact, I read another statistic that said that 1/3 of Jesus' parables had to do with either money or material possessions. Alcorn goes on, why the focus on money? Because the scriptures make it clear that there is a fundamental connection between a person's spiritual life and his attitudes and actions concerning money and possessions. Often we divorce the two. Christ sees them as essentially related to one another. Jesus knew that money affects our spiritual health. The way I've said it in the past is that our spirituality is linked to our spending. And this is both good and bad, right? There are serious dangers involved in handling money. You know, I was in Singapore last week. We stopped there always on the way back from India. And I was in the hotel gift shop just buying some bracelets for my girls. And as I was paying for them, I saw behind the clerk there, just these horrible pictures. I mean, these pictures of people with their teeth rotting out and big hole in their neck. And I'm thinking, why would they put these horrible pictures in this hotel gift shop? But as I looked at them more closely, I realized they weren't pictures. They were packets of cigarettes. You know, in Singapore, they never just go halfway with anything, right? Instead of just putting, you know, warning, the Surgeon General says that smoking could be bad for your health, they actually show pictures of people with cancer. You know, mouth cancer, tongue cancer, you know, and their cheek and whatever cancer makes giant holes in your neck. They actually show these pictures on the packet of cigarettes. So when you buy it, you know, That's what you see. I thought, wow, that seems like that would be pretty effective. But I think that, you know, money should come, for Christians especially, money should come with a warning label. It should say, improper use will adversely affect your spiritual health. Right? Maybe we could put that right under In God We Trust. Improper use will adversely affect your spiritual health. Jesus has a lot to say about the danger of money. Okay, let's look at a few verses. The first danger, Jesus says, if you love and serve money, you will hate and despise God. Jesus says, if you love and serve money, you will actually hate and despise God. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Also, those who turn from God to pursue wealth will suffer as a result, the Bible tells us. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is at the root of all kinds of evil, and some people, craving money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. Third, Jesus says, worldly wealth cannot deliver on its promises. Right? Especially in our culture, worldly wealth holds out a lot of promises that Jesus says it can't deliver. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Whatever it is that you have, this worldly possession that you think is so great, is slowly deteriorating, right? Moth or rust are destroying it. And if you're not careful, someone's just going to come in and take it from you. So worldly wealth can't deliver on its promises. And you know, when Jesus gives warnings regarding money, he focuses most intently on one particular group, the rich. You know, did you know that the Bible contains many more warnings to the rich than to the poor? Those who have worldly wealth need to be particularly careful. Now, I know that 90% of you just deflected what I said because you thought, whew, all right, I'm off the hook. He's talking about the rich. You know, he's not talking about me, but, you know, I'm looking at so-and-so three seats over, and I hope that guy's paying attention because I know he's got some dough. Well, don't be so hasty, all right? Let's do a little test, okay? This is an interactive test. You have to raise your hand for it. First of all, raise your hand if you have sufficient food, okay? I'm going to look around. If anybody doesn't have their hand raised, we'll give you the leftover donuts this morning. Yeah, now keep your hands up, okay? If you have decent clothes, yeah, some of the ladies just put their hands down. No. Keep your hands up if you live in a building that keeps the weather out. Okay, you're not in a grass hut over on the side of the hill here. If you own any kind of reasonable form of transportation, including a bicycle. Yeah, that's right. Your car just broke down this morning, didn't it? Robert, just we'll talk to you about that. Okay, thanks. You can put your hands down. Congratulations. You are more wealthy than 85% of the world's population, if you have those things. Let's go a little farther. Now, I don't want you to raise your hands this time. I just want you to think about this between you and God. How many of you have any money saved, any at all? I know I do. How many of you participate in a hobby that requires some type of equipment or supplies, golf, or surfing, or scrapbooking, or mountain biking, whatever. Any kind of hobby where you have to buy extra supplies. How many of you have a variety of clothes in your closet? In other words, you don't only own the clothes that you're actually wearing right now. How many of you have, your family has two cars in any condition? And how many of you live in your own home? Well, according to the world statistics, if those things are true about you, you are part of what's called the super rich. You are more wealthy than 95% of the world's population. So if we assume, you know, that this room represents the world, the 6 billion people that live in the world, you know, I'm guessing there's about 200 people in here or so, that means like that these 10 right here would represent the top 5% of the world's wealth. The rest of you, 95% of you, would own the whole rest of the world's wealth. So in this little group right here would be Bill Gates, right, and Tiger Woods, and you, and me. the top 5% of the world's wealthy. Now, if you've always lived in the United States and never traveled, that might be very hard to accept that fact. So I want to challenge you. In 2 weeks, we'll start our sign-ups for our next trip to Mexico. You can be part of that trip, and you can see for yourself if what I say is true. Or sign up with one of Walt's trips to Haiti. See how the rest of the world lives. We are the rich. And we are in the gravest danger of all. Our money should not just come with a warning label, but with a big, flashing red light on the top. So what specific warnings does the Bible give to us, the rich? First, it says, protect our hearts and trust God, not money. Psalm 62:10, if riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Secondly, recognize that materialism is a seductive and it's a deadly trap. Jesus said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And third, be generous. Use your abundance to bless others. Do good works and generally make God look good. Don't hoard it. Paul writes to Timothy, command those who are rich, which would be us, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and be generous and willing to share. Which leads to our final point. So as a rich person living in this world with a bunch of God's stuff under my care, how do I go about instituting a spiritual health plan? How do I protect my heart and make sure that my use of money has a positive effect on me spiritually? Well, here's God's prescription. Give. This is where today's message comes in. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21. Jesus says, to avoid the spiritual harm that money can bring, learn to give generously. That's God's antidote towards all the potential dangers of money. He says, Matthew 6:19, we read the first sentence a few minutes ago. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So here's an easy question. Where is your treasure? Where have you invested God's money? Jesus says that's where your heart is. So ask yourself, has my spending drawn me closer to God? Has my investments made me long for heaven? Or am I growing always more anxious for the future, always more and more dependent on money and material things? Jesus says investing in the right things is what protects our hearts. It will put us on the right path towards healthy spiritual growth. Why is that? Because our heart follows our treasure. You know, it's a spiritual principle. Do you want to love the things that God loves? Then invest your money in those things. You know, I have people tell me, you know, they know about my interest in missions and working overseas. They tell me they want to get more involved. I tell them the best way to get involved is begin invest your money in missions. You want a heart for missions? Begin to invest your money there. You want a heart for a particular part of the world and a concern for a particular people group? Find a long-term missionary who's there and start giving him money. You want to have an interest in a short-term missions trip that's going on? Find someone who's going on that trip and give them a really generous financial gift. Believe me, you'll have more interest in that short-term missions trip than maybe any other short-term missions trip you've ever seen. Because your treasure is there, and your heart will follow. It gets even better. If you follow God's prescription, what else will happen as a result? What promises does God make to draw us away from the temptation to trust in money? I just want to briefly mention two. First, as we give faithfully to God, we'll see Him give us in abundance for the purpose of increased generosity. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 and verse 8, Paul says, "Now I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." He's not talking about farming there. He's using an analogy, a metaphor. He says in verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance." For what? The end of the verse says, "For every good deed." And incredibly, Jesus tells us how to use our money for our own eternal benefit. Let's look one last time at Matthew chapter 6. Hopefully you're still there, 19 through 21. There's something in this passage maybe you haven't noticed before. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." There's something interesting there that you may not have noticed before. Here it is. Jesus is not against the idea of storing up treasures. Did you notice that? He says, don't store up treasures for yourself where? On earth, right? What does he offer as an alternative? Where should we store up our treasures? In heaven, right? He's just saying, hey, look, be smart. There is more than one kind of treasure, is what he's saying. Make sure you invest in the right one. I mean, what do you think of someone who takes their entire paycheck and blows it in one day? Right? We say that person is foolish. They should just spend what they need now, and they should invest the rest for the future, put the rest aside for the future. That's wisdom. Well, Jesus is saying, look, you really want a great return on your money. Don't think 5 years from now. Don't think 50 years from now. Think 50 million years from now. He's saying it's not wrong to store up treasures on earth. It's just foolish. One author writes, Jesus isn't saying that we should renounce our treasures. Did you notice that? He is not saying to renounce your treasures. He says just relocate them. God commands us to act out of enlightened self-interest. What is to God's glory is also to our greatest good. The very thing that results in our receiving treasures in heaven is that which is most giving and helpful to other people who are in need. It's just that when we serve God and help others, it's also in our best interest. This author says, God commands us to act out of enlightened self-interest. What is to God's glory is also to our greatest good. So how much should I give? I know many of you want to be, many or if not most, want to be responsive to God's word. So let me just lay out this process for you and picture this own thought process in your mind and in your heart. We want to support God's work, so we give something. First to our church home, then to other needs as we see them around us. We want to be more generous, loving, and expectant givers. So we'll commit to regular, intentional giving proportional to our prosperity. And we measure our prosperity not by what we see around us in Temecula, but what we see around us in the world. And we'll trust God to fulfill His promises that our heart will follow our treasure. And as our hearts turn from the false promises of materialism, we'll be freed from the endless discontentment that is so prevalent in our culture. We'll find that our hearts become more like God's heart. And as He entrusts us with even more resources, our inclination won't be to hoard those things and build bigger barns or rent bigger storage units. Instead, we'll look for strategic ways to be even more generous. And then, of course, on the great and glorious day when we enter into the presence of God, we'll enjoy the rewards of our service forever. And believe me, on that day, not $1 that you ever gave for the cause of Christ will be regretted. So how much should I give? I think that's a question that deserves very serious and sober consideration. So ask the Lord this week, Ask God, how much, God, of what you have entrusted to me should I keep for myself, and how much should I give away? And then together, let's respond to God's leading in our lives by faith. Let's pray.